All right. We are ready to open to 1 Corinthians. And we've got a few people in here who were not here last week, so we'll do just a brief review.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question first? When I had cancer, I had faith that I'd be healed. I just had that faith that I'd be healed.
Uh-huh.
But there are other people who go through those kinds of troubles and tribulations, and they have faith, and they probably have faith that's stronger than mine. So how come sometimes with faith, if all things are possible, then why don't all things happen?
All right, let's pray, and then I'll pick that up.
Okay.
So I think questions coming out of the readings and the sermon are a great thing to pick up, you know, fresh on the mind. So let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we gather now to open your word, and we pray that by it your Holy Spirit would be at work creating and sustaining faith and producing in our lives good fruits of faith as well. Guide us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in terms of your question, I think the first thing is that statement, all things are possible for one who believes. And the question we have to ask is, well, believes what? Because Jesus is not saying that you can believe whatever you want and then whatever will be possible out of that. So I could believe that I can jump off the Empire State Building and fly. But it doesn't matter how deeply I believe that. My faith is in the object of my faith. The thing I'm holding into is false. So my faith isn't going to matter. It could be the strongest faith ever. Right? I mean, we would say, I think there are people who suffer from delusions or things like that who have a really deep faith in whatever it is they think or believe. So it's not all things are possible for one who believes whatever they want. Right? Believes what? All things are possible for one who believes in Christ. Right? Now, when we say in Christ, we have to now ask the question of all things are possible. What carries more weight? All things are possible or in Christ? In Christ, right? So, and when I think about the question of healing, why is one person healed and not another? I mean, there are this is not a Bible statement, but on a sociological, even medical approach, it appears to be that there is benefit for people who are people of faith. Right? There's actually significant health benefits. Now, that's not a miraculous God. Well, it is a God thing. It's all God things. But it's not a miraculous thing particularly. Giselle?
Yeah, just with my experience of passing,
you
might have cancer. Yep. It's also your mentality that you have.
Right.
That you can actually overcome this, no matter what anybody says.
Yeah. I mean, yep.
Obviously, I can do this, and God will give me the strength.
Right.
But obviously, there's things with the reason.
Yep.
I'm sure he won't let you jump off
the right.
State building.
Yeah. So I'd say the mentality plays into it some, but again, there are people who have a great mental state about these things, and they don't get healed. So one thing when it comes to healing that I think about is, what are we actually praying for? Like, what is, let's say we have someone who's Joan is in a state of a coma, right? What is our ultimate prayer for someone who is sick or ill?
God's will be done.
Okay, God's will be done. That's true. That they'll end up in heaven with God. Can we extend that a little bit further? What are we looking forward to?
Healing.
What healing, Karen?
Ultimately, healing forever.
Healing forever. The resurrection on the last day. I would say, Luann, I mean, we're looking at a prayer of, I've got a medical condition and I want to be healed and go home. We're looking at like this far away of what we want. He's got this much more. In other words, the person who prays for healing and doesn't see it here, that's not a God failing to answer their prayer. I mean, there's a greater healing ahead. And I see this especially in declining health in older age. Like, when I ask maybe a spouse, what is it you want for your husband or your wife who's sick? Well, I want them to come home. Well, I know you want them to come home. But you really don't want just them to come home in this state. Like, that's not actually what you're praying for. I mean, you know, Patty, you've been through this, right? You would have loved nothing more than Rick to have been at home with you, even for all that time, as challenging as that would have been. But that wasn't your ultimate prayer. It wasn't just that he would be home. It would that he would receive healing. No. Yes, we'd love it if it happened here, but ultimately, that healing is what he's been given and will be given in Christ, right? So I think, Luann, sometimes when we think of praying for healing,
we're praying too short-minded.
We are praying too short-minded, and sometimes he answers it in the long-minded. I think we also have to be careful that he wants to give us far more than we imagine, and it may not be that. So I hesitate to think that it's our faith that brings us, like, the faith of one person that makes them healed and the faith of another one that doesn't, right? There's a danger in thinking that way, because that also turns the object away from Christ, and it turns the object back to me. I'm looking at myself and my faith, and now who gets the praise for my healing? I get the praise because I believe, right? So it's turning our eyes back. Thanks be to God. I don't know why he healed me and not someone else, right? But thanks be to God for that. Karen?
Things work together with the glow cells.
They do. Yes.
Oh,
right.
If it's your spouse to be with him because of your illness.
Yeah. All things work together for good. That is a tough pill to swallow when you're in the moment. But we actually believe that it's true. I don't believe that all things work together in good in such a way that I can always see and understand what that good is here. Right? That's a matter of faith and not of...
I know it's not physical at all.
Okay.
But to say God knows those who love themselves, I know it's not physical.
Right.
If you have someone who smokes 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and then they get cancer, and they pray that he gets healed, we have some responsibilities ourselves to take care of ourselves.
But
in general,
if our
people who take care of themselves more live a longer and healthier life.
In general, that's true. Not a guarantee, but if our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, then we really ought to treat them as we would treat a temple of the Holy Spirit, which requires some care. Joe?
I always look at it that, as Mike told me, if you pray for something and don't get it, just trust in the dark what you know is true and what...
Right. It's, you know... To me, it's a matter of what are we clinging to? What are we holding on to? And it's got to be Christ. Not my healing, my getting better. That's holding on to the wrong object. Holding on to Christ is the object that, you know, as in that Chemnitz quote that I mentioned in the sermon, if we're holding on to the right thing, you know, even if we're holding on weakly, then we're attached. And we've got the benefits of what he brings. All right. When healing comes, I think all we can do is turn to God and say, thank you. You know, and why some and not others in healing, I don't know. Right? And when we suffer a hardship, we can believe that it is for good in some way in God's providence, even if we don't know what that good is. And we know that there is a greater healing that Jesus has promised, which is the resurrection on the last day. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just as a brief review, Corinth is a city in Greece, and it is on an isthmus, so a very narrow piece of land between two seas. So you have a lot of ships and sailors that come through Corinth. We talked about it as a fairly sizable and notable city within the Roman Empire of this time. And it is a place where St. Paul journeyed on his second missionary journey. And he spent upwards of a year and a half with the Christians in Corinth. So he had been with them for a significant amount of time and taught them in person. We also talked a little bit about the cultural setting. It's a church that has a mix of Jewish believers and now Gentiles. It's also in an area where you have a lot of pagan influence, so temples to other gods and goddesses, as well as the things that go along with that, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, and the sexual promiscuity that's connected with the worship of false gods. So these are things that Paul's going to be dealing with when we get into the letter. We also talked about how this is, we talked a little bit about the names that you hear in Acts in Corinth are names that come up again in 1 Corinthians. So when a name is mentioned, it's probably because this person is a significant person within the life of the church. He's someone that is known to the congregation. It also seems to be the case that Paul is writing because he received a letter or a communication or a visit from people connected to the church in Corinth who brought him news that was less than heartening. And so as we go through, Paul's going to be reminding them of things that he taught. He's going to be responding to questions or issues that they have, and he's going to be addressing some false teachings and problems that he sees in the church. So with that, let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. We did talk about 1 through 3 last week, but I want to reread that, and then we'll move on from there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we talked last time about those first three verses, but in particular about how St. Paul describes the Christians in Corinth as being saints. They are holy ones. Not only the Christians who have died and are in glory with Christ, but even these Christians struggling within this congregation, even a somewhat messed up congregation as Corinth is, so also for us, we are addressed as saints of God who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, when we get to the second section of the letter, verses 4 through 9, what does St. Paul do here? How does he speak when he addresses them in 4 through 9?
Giving thanks for them.
Giving thanks. And he's giving thanks to God. This is typically the order that Paul gives. He names who he is, who he's writing to, has a brief greeting, and then he thanks God for them. There's only one letter that he doesn't do that in. If you get a letter from Paul that does not say, I thank God for you, you're probably in a bit of trouble. That was the church in Galatia. It's interesting to note that it's not as if Corinth is without problems. It's not as if Paul is starting out and saying, I thank God for you because everything's perfect in your congregation and you've got it all straightened out and everyone's doing fabulously. He's got a lot of things he's going to address, but he begins with thanking God. And how does he describe his giving thanks to God? When and how and where does he... He doesn't answer all those, but how does he describe his giving thanks?
They're living in his name, God's grace.
Okay, they're living in God's grace. So because of the grace of God that was given you, he thanks God for them. You know, this grace, God's riches at Christ's expense that they have received and believed, lead him to thank God. Notice also how he says, I give thanks to my God always. Paul describes it this way. And I've been told as a pastor, not, you know, by other pastors, that it's a really good thing for a pastor when he prays to begin by thanking God for his congregation. right? Which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. So he thanks God always for the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. This grace is something that they have known through Paul's preaching and teaching. You know, they're not unfamiliar with it, right? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to those who are believers. And how does he describe the things that they have received in Christ Jesus? He's going to lay out the kind of the strengths of this congregation here and talk about those. Betty?
As they have learned, they are teaching others.
Okay.
That's what I get from them.
Okay, because he talks about them.
Knowledge about the Lord.
Okay, because he talks about them being enriched in all speech and all knowledge. So if they're speaking, they are presumably speaking to others, right? So they've got this richness of speaking, a richness of knowledge that they've been given. There will be some problems with those things too. We'll get to that, but this is a great gift of God. What else? Okay, so the conclusion of this Thanksgiving, that as you wait for the relying on him to the end, as you said, Joanne, we'll look at that more in a minute. There's one other thing he notes in particular.
The gift. You're not lacking in any gift.
Not lacking in any spiritual gifts. Now, I know that often raises a question of, okay, what is meant by spiritual gifts? We're going to hold on to that because he's going to talk more about spiritual gifts later. But they're not lacking in any spiritual gifts. It's not as if this congregation is without something that the Lord would desire them to have. They've got what they need.
So
Dave?
They're not lacking in spiritual gifts as a congregation.
Yes.
That doesn't mean that every person in the congregation has every gift.
Right, yeah. There are different gifts, right? There's the gift of God's grace that they all have, and then there are different gifts also in the working out of the congregation, right? And then we get this beautiful conclusion of this Thanksgiving. So as you, how does he describe their state? You are waiting for what?
The revelation.
The revelation of?
Christ.
Of Jesus Christ. What does that mean?
The second coming.
The second coming, for him to come again in glory. They are a church on the way, saints of God, headed toward this revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are waiting for this. Right? You can think about this in terms of the Christian life, and even in terms of history, there is a destination that we're headed toward. There is an end that's coming. And when we mean end, I don't mean end and it's over, but really end and it's beginning. Right? And this is different than other conceptions of history. A lot of ancient cultures had a sort of cyclical conception of history, that history just goes around and around and around and kind of repeats itself. Well, if it goes around, it's also going somewhere. It's headed up, right? So here is the end that they are waiting for. And then notice what St. Paul says. As you look ahead to the end,
guiltless. They
are looking ahead guiltless, and they are going to be sustained to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, again, is that he's going to have a lot to say about things that are problems, right? So how can they be both guiltless and a congregation with issues going on?
Because we're sinful and unclean by nature, but covered by the blood of Christ.
Okay, sinful and unclean by nature, but covered by the blood of Christ. Now, that's not going to stop Paul from addressing things that need to be addressed. He's not going to say, well, you're covered by the blood of Christ, period, the end, so we don't have to talk about any of the other things. No, because of that, we actually need to talk about some of the issues going on within the Corinthian congregation. And then verse 9, this beautiful statement about who God is. How is God described?
Faithful.
He is faithful. Faithful to what?
To what? Everything he said.
To himself and to his promises, right? And this God who is faithful is the one who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, into the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That word fellowship is maybe a little bit too weak. It really is the word communion, into the community of his Son. The elders and I were meeting this morning, and Ed Schaefer brought up, we're reading a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians 15, but Ed brought up the way in which the Christian and Christ, or the church and Christ, are so closely linked and united. And that's in view here in verse 9. You were called by God who is faithful into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this beginning, if you hear these words, someone says, hey, we just got a letter from St. Paul in, hot off the press, it's going to be read in service, and you hear these words, how are you responding?
Positively.
Yeah. You're ready to hear what he says. He's encouraged you. He's strengthened you. He's thanked God for you. He's laid out some of the qualities of your congregation that are going well. And then he's going to have some things to address. But you're ready to hear what he has to say. This is, I think, probably also just common sense approach to addressing things. I don't know, you probably have heard about, sandwiching, right? So you put some good news first, tougher news in the middle, good news at the end, right? Paul's doing that as well, in a way, to gain the attention and the hearing of the people that he wants to address here. So any questions or comments on the Thanksgiving, verses 4 through 9? Or anything that jumps out at you that we missed? All right, let's go on. Verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. What is the problem that Paul's addressing here?
They're relying on men and not God.
Okay, relying on men and not God. They're divided in some way. Now, you know this already even before he gets to the report that he's heard. When he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, even when you hear that, you can read kind of between the lines. Why would he need to write that? Because there are divisions, right? I think about this when it comes to posted rules in various places. By analogy, like, you don't post a rule about something, typically, until there's a need to post the rule, to address the issue. So the NICU unit in Fort Wayne, Indiana, has a rule of no crock pots. I think that rule is there because of our time in the NICU with Vivian. We were there for a long time, right? Until a crock pot gets brought in, you don't need to post the rule of no crock pots. When you say no divisions, he's already suggesting that he needs to say this, because if there weren't divisions, don't even need to talk about it. But he's going to go on and explain how he's heard about these divisions within the church. So what does he want them to do? What is the encouragement that he has for them as Christians?
Agree.
That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What does that mean?
Only look to Christ.
Okay, only look to Christ. Yeah, that's true. What would it mean to have the same mind and the same judgment?
Well, it means that they have to have talked it out.
Okay.
They have to have had a discussion about it and come to agreement on it.
Okay, so whatever matters are, they've got to actually, there's got to be communication and discussion to be able to have the same mind and the same judgment. Same mind would mean what? Thinking about things in the same way, right? And the same judgment would be evaluating things in the same way. Now, we have to understand, Paul's not talking about absolutely everything in life, right? Chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream. You have to have the same mind and the same judgment, and it had better be chocolate. No. Right. So there are things, right? He's not saying in every way in your life, in every absolutely everything, you're going to be the same. But when it comes to matters of the faith and of life as Christians, should be thinking the same and evaluating things in the same way. Now, how would you come to do that? And I ask this not, you know, we don't have Apollos and Cephas and Paul and Christ divisions here, right? This is the Apollos section, and that's the... But it's true that even within our own congregation, there are times and ways in which we see things differently, not just matters of ice cream, but important things in life. How would you come to having the same mind and the same judgment? Right?
I would say through prayer and receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we could start with that. Prayer. Now, I would say prayer has a way of uniting, but prayer itself is not going to create the unity necessarily, right? Because praying is our talking to God. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, yes. How do the gifts of the Holy Spirit come? Through the Word, right? So if you're going to have the same mind and the same judgment, how is that going to come about? But by hearing the same Word. And there may be, as Dave said earlier, a need to hash things out. What does this mean? What does this look like? How does this apply? But there's no unity, and this is, I think it's really important for us as a congregation to consider this. Unity comes through the Word. The Holy Spirit at work through the Word, and not through our own doing, not through our own friendliness, not, you know, it is a gift that is worked by the Holy Spirit.
But they didn't have the written.
Right, so by word,
each of these individual men preached.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. So if they don't have the written word, what word can they appeal to? So we can talk about that in a minute. Aaron Kane?
I think that he has, like, we'll get into this, and the other I need you to. But part of it is being willing to acknowledge authority of Scripture.
Yes.
As well, because there are things even now that like I differ in the
yeah.
way that I kind
right.
of see things. But I acknowledge that you're my shepherd.
Right.
And this is the structure. And
yep.
So that has to bring you able to say, this is where, okay, I might differ a little bit, but I'm living under this authority.
Right, yeah. So there is an authority matter here. And I would say, when it comes to authority, we have to still keep in mind, what is that highest authority, right? Even if the pastor is sort of the leader of the congregation in a way, he's not separate from or next to Scripture, he's under Scripture. So that has to be the uniting thing. Now, you know, are there ways that we can, in the Scriptures, you know, there are times and ways in which we may look at things differently or interpret them differently. We can discuss those and talk about them. So, Ed?
So when our Lutheran predecessors put together the works that they considered best to find for theology, they called them, or at least at some
yeah.
point it got called, the Book of
Concord, yes.
Which is speaking the same.
Yeah, Concord is having one heart, right, being united. This was their confession of what we believe and confess together. So I think, you know, one thing, just as an overriding thing to keep in mind here, is the importance of that unity worked by God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and a unity of confession. This is one of the reasons why we take things like Holy Communion seriously in the way that we do. It is not a judgment on whether other people are Christians, but it is a way of recognizing that there are other beliefs and churches and Christians that we are not as fully united with, and that matters. We want to agree in heart and mind and judgment. Luann?
Who is baptizing these people? Like, I would have thought Paul was going and he's preaching and
yes.
telling the word, you know, giving them God's word, and he would baptize them into Christ to
yep.
receive the Holy Spirit,
right.
to hear the word.
Yes.
But
yeah.
It sounds like he's not.
So
who's doing that?
So we'll get there in just a second. Hold on. I know that's one of the big questions that comes. So hold on to that for a minute. So in terms of the divisions, so a word came to Paul that there are divisions. And he names I wonder what blowback Chloe's people got when they got back to Corinth. What have you been telling Paul? But Chloe's people have brought news that people are divided, and it seems that they have these factions within the church. Whether people are literally saying these words or sort of merely implying it, he names here four factions. And note that he names himself first, not that he's part of a faction, but the faction that sort of claims Paul, he names first. So he's not just pointing to the others, but even to the one that is following him. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Apollos was another noted Christian, a good speaker. He was at first a little bit confused about some things in the faith and gets set straight. I follow Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
This is the Greek name. Or I follow Christ. Now, I don't think Paul is suggesting pick your faction, right? If we had to, we'd all go where? Christ, right? I follow Christ, of course. That it sounds to me like there's a group that's using that as their trump card, right? So you've got diamonds and hearts and clubs, but I got the spade, and I'm going to play that. I follow. Yeah, you follow Paul, you follow Peter, you follow Apollos. I follow Christ, right? So they're not using that in a way to serve their neighbor, but they're actually using that as a way to power over their neighbor. How does Paul argue against these divisions?
What I suggest maybe they're not mutually exclusive, that you could follow Paul's
leading,
and you could follow Christ.
Okay, yeah, so there's a way in which Paul's going to be arguing, right, we aren't actually at odds with one another. Right, we're all, and that's important to recognize. Right, Paul's not affirming that there are necessary divisions between the Apollos crowd and the Paul crowd. Right, so that's one thing. How else does he argue against division?
He says, "I'm not from you."
Okay.
So why would you claim my name?
Yeah. Notice where he goes back to Christ. Right, is Christ divided? And the answer has to be no. Because if Christ is divided, then what happens? There's no church. Then we have two Christs, right? Or we have one. If Christ is divided, I think about dividing something that's alive. You divide it in two, and what do you get? No, you get one dead thing, right? You don't get two, unless it's a certain kind of worm, right? You can keep dividing. But otherwise, it's one dead thing. You divide Christ, and you don't have a living Christ. You've got a dead Christ, right? So is Christ divided? And the answer is clearly not. I mean, we can think of this even physically. How does it describe his crucifixion? Not one of his bones were broken. He wasn't torn limb from limb. Now, it's gruesome what happened to him, but his body wasn't even divided in death, right? So that's one thing that he argues. Christ is not divided. And then on top of that, think about what was done. Did Christ die for you? I mean, did Paul die for you? No. Who did? Christ. Were you baptized in the name of Paul?
No.
No. You were baptized in the name of Christ, right? And so he drives toward the crucifixion and baptism to make clear this is where our unity is found. One, we confess this in the creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And we even say one baptism for the remission of sins, which is really interesting. Certainly means, right, you only need one baptism. But actually, I think it is referring as well to Christ's baptism, which you are joined to through holy baptism. His is the one baptism, right? So there's this unity. And then Paul ends up talking a little bit about baptism here. And I think it's kind of funny the way he speaks of this, right? Because he's like, well, I didn't baptize anyone. Oh, yeah, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. But none of you can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. I actually don't remember beyond that whether I baptized anyone else or not. Now, you might say, is Paul just sort of forgetful here? Or what's going on with this? I think it's rhetorical, actually. I think Paul sort of intentionally downplaying himself as the one by whom people were baptized. Now, this gets to Luann's question. Well, what's Paul been doing? And he even says at the end of this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's where we'll go next week. But what does it mean that he came not to baptize, but to preach? We hear these words, and what do we tend to do?
I wonder who baptized them.
Okay, I want to know who baptized them, yeah. We tend to hear these words and sort of pit baptism and preaching against each other, right? Well, you know, it's more, baptism isn't that important because Paul said he came not to baptize. I'm not saying we say that, but people will use this passage in that way. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Doug, you had a hand up.
He was coming not to baptize. In his mind, to found the church.
Yeah.
Found the church, but not be the local pastor overseer.
Yeah, so as Doug said, he's got this apostolic ministry of, you know, preaching, founding the church, but he's not necessarily their long-term serving pastor who's going to be taking care of them. And that's sort of the way I hear it, that Paul's not saying he didn't baptize anyone, because obviously he names a household and two others that he baptized. So clearly he did, but he's downplaying his role in doing that. And saying, look, I'm bringing the message, and almost this sort of sense of Paul, if you think of his missionary journeys, he's blazing into town. Now, he did stay a year and a half in Corinth, but he blazes into town, he preaches, maybe suffers, moves on to the next one. He's going from place to place. He's not there located long-term in order to do that ongoing work of the ministry. So who did baptize them? I don't know. Although it wouldn't surprise me if Apollos was involved in some of the baptisms. I don't know that Peter was ever there, but these also might be people who've gathered from different places. We saw last week that Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth, and they were there because they got kicked out of Rome. So, you know, I don't know that Peter had been to Rome yet, but if he had been, he might have baptized Aquila and Priscilla.
So who, you have the power to baptize because of the grace of God given to you and through seminary but who, it's not like God would all of a sudden, well, I guess I could because you talked about this before, but I can't go around saying to people, okay, I'm baptizing you in the name of Christ, I'm baptizing you, I mean, who am I to do that?
Mm-hmm.
So somebody had to give somebody an authority, I would think
right.
Had to give somebody the authority to baptize in the name of Christ.
Yes, yeah, and that is not laid out for us exactly. So what you're asking, in my mind a little bit, is how was the early church in Corinth structured, and who was the pastor if it wasn't Paul? And that's not all laid out for us very clearly in the scriptures, but we do know that as Paul is going on missionary journeys, he will at times appoint people or ordain them or send them to be pastor of a particular congregation. We just don't know who that was exactly here.
Paul usually traveled with a group.
Yes.
Luke and Barnabas.
Yep.
And when he went to the cities, it wasn't one individual walking into the city and showing him.
True.
Not a big group, but in a group of.
Yeah. You've got a missionary team that's going, so that's part of what's happening. Yeah. Aaron Kate? Right. So Luann mentioned that. We do have a practice or talk about emergency baptisms, right? And anyone can do that. So yes, you're absolutely right. It's not as if there's a power that the pastor has that makes a valid baptism apart from someone else. So I don't have a special gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to me that makes baptisms done by me valid in a way that they wouldn't be valid by someone else. What is the power of baptism? It's the water together with the word, right? So in that sense, yeah, baptism is a gift. But in terms of baptizing, I would say it's a matter of kind of good order and of, well, like you said with authority earlier, right? Good order and also remembering that being baptized is bringing someone into a fellowship and communion with the church. And you might say the pastor doing the baptism is indicating that sort of membership in the wider church. But especially in an emergency situation, any Christian could do a baptism, and I would even say that a non-Christian could do a baptism so long as there's water and God's word, and they're instructed in what to do. I suppose an example would be you have someone who's dying in a hospital, and a non-Christian doctor or nurse, and the person says, call this pastor, and the pastor could walk them through how to do the baptism, because it's not dependent on the faith of the person doing it. Mike?
Go to page 858 of your TLH. There's a short form.
Yes.
In cases of necessity.
Absolutely.
I would also say, when Laz was in the hospital, he was really sick, and we didn't know what was wrong with him, and they were about to do an echocardiogram, and I called him and said, I need you to come and baptize him, or I'm going to do it. He was like, we'll do it this weekend, it'll be fine, and I said, so I'm going to do it unless you get here. So he actually did come.
I will just clarify, it's not that I didn't want to be with my son in the hospital, but I had two other kids I was taking care of, and I was not aware, or it had not sunk in how serious his health issue was. But yeah, Kristen was rightly looking at this saying, here's a child who may be dying, or seems to be, and he's not baptized. So I'm going to do it unless the pastor, who also happens to be his father, gets there now and does it. Doug?
I don't know for the fact that it isn't the story told, but Steve Gould baptized Mark.
Yes.
It was early in the pandemic. They couldn't get out. And he called the pastor and he said, sure, go ahead.
Yeah. And we recognize that as a valid baptism. I loved with Steve Gould's baptism of Mark. Was that Jack, too, I think? It was not a fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants sort of thing. Now, this was early in the pandemic. They weren't connected directly to maybe a Baptist church, but they'd come to believe that, the Baptist teaching on baptism was not true, and so realized my children need to be baptized. He had a timestamp on his phone from when he did the baptism. Like, you could identify, there were witnesses. Carrie was there. Nora was there. You had eyewitnesses. You had a day and even a time. He had captured, I think, in writing, the scripture verses he read and the formula he used. So there's no uncertainty about what happened. Right? You had water. You know what word was there. You have eyewitnesses who attest to it. So, in that sense, baptism is not reserved just for pastors to do. So does that answer? Yeah. So this question of, Paul's driving toward, away from division and toward unity is to see the unity they have in Christ crucified, as well as the unity they have by being baptized into the name of Christ. And what we're going to get to in the second half of chapter 1 is Paul leaning in on the wisdom of God in bringing us salvation through Christ crucified. So that's where we're going to head in the rest of chapter 1. If you've got questions, you can send those to me, but I'll take those up as we go into next week. But just note the ending of verse 17, that Paul says, even of his preaching, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What power does St. Paul want everyone to be clear is at work? The power of Christ crucified.
Oh, that's what I was just saying, the power of the crucifixion itself.
Yeah, the power, the cross of Christ is the power, and it's not Paul's like great speaking ability, but it's the cross of Christ. And that's where we're going to go in the second half of chapter 1. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll send you guys on your way. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, through your word, work in us that we would have the same mind and the same judgment, that we might all agree and recognize and receive the unity that is ours in Christ crucified and in the one baptism that we have received into him. We pray also that the word of the cross would go forth with great power, both in our speaking and in our living, that many other beloved sinners may kneel with us to receive your grace and mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, go in peace.